Good to get to be with you and to look out into the room and see some of you here. And so that's really, really great. Makes me feel good, makes me happy, makes me thankful. And also makes me long for better days, long for times where we can all be together. So looking at a room like this is, you know, in some ways it's, what's the phrase, bittersweet, right? It's sweet because it's lovely and it's wonderful and it's great to see so many of you, but it's bitter knowing that we're not all together, and I hate that, and it just makes me, I hope you feel the same way, it makes me long not only for a time where we can be together, but it makes me long for heaven, where we can forever and ever and ever be together and be full of joy in the presence of Almighty God. And because as we've talked about before, being together on a day like this is a small foretaste of the glory and the wonder and the joy that will be ours in the presence of God forever. And so as we're gathered like this today, it's great, but it also makes us long for so much more. I am thankful today for, like has already been mentioned, thankful for fathers, thankful for godly fathers, those who have taken the time to raise up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it reminds us of how special it is to have a heavenly Father who sees us, knows us, and loves us so perfectly, so that even though when earthly fathers inevitably fail, we have a Father who doesn't. We have a Father who is perfect and wise and powerful, and He is ours, and we can call upon Him. Jesus Himself instructed us in Matthew 6, as we are in a place like this, that we can pray, "Our Father who's in heaven." What a special idea that is. Well, today what we want to talk about is the concept of autonomy. It's not maybe a normal Father's Day sermon, if there is such a thing as a normal Father's Day sermon. But it actually, this concept, I wanted to preach it not only because it's something that is relevant and something that is, in a sense, happening in our world right now, but it actually does have very close connections to what a father is to do with his family, and so we'll talk about that, Lord willing, in a minute when we get to it. I'm guessing that in the last, last week, 2 weeks, you have heard a lot about this thing called the autonomous zone up in Seattle, right? It's bizarre to see what's taking place there. CHAZ is what it was originally called, CHAZ, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone. Now, as I understand it, they're trying to change the name, and it's CHOP now for the Capitol Hill Occupied Protest or something like that. But that's not the point. I'm not worried about that. Who would have ever thought? I know I would have never, ever, ever, ever thought that we would see signs in the middle of one of our own cities saying, "You're leaving the USA." It's shocking. But what we want to think about for a moment today is this. Here's the concept from the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone. I want to just think about that word autonomous. Do we even really know what it means? Now, autonomy comes from two Greek words which put together mean self-rule. So if I'm claiming to be autonomous, if I'm claiming autonomy, what I'm claiming is self-rule, meaning there's no one above me. I call the shots. I make the rules. I'm autonomous. So the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone means there's no one above them. They make the rules. Okay, so here's where we start now turning our minds from like the headlines and our minds from the pages of the internet and things like this to the pages of Scripture. So much of Christianity, you would say Christianity is about things like family and togetherness and community. Christianity is about being a member of a body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says, and speaking of the head of the church, Jesus Christ, it says this, "From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part's working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at verse 27, he says, "You are the body of Christ," now note this, "and individually members of it." So that's normally what we think of when we think of Christianity, right? We think of a family. We think of being members of a body. We think of being together in a community, these kinds of things. But there's also very, very important aspects where Scripture tells us to be a Christian means there's times where you stand alone. So yes, it is absolutely true. It's about family and community. But it's also true about standing alone. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 speaks of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So here's what we want to do. We want to think through the key concepts that help us understand this word autonomy, what it is to be autonomous, but to also be a Christian. How does Scripture tell us? How does Scripture relate to us about how these ideas go together, autonomy and Christianity? There's some aspects, some ways in which we will think about this that autonomy is terrible, it's wicked, it's sinful. And there's other areas in which autonomy is demanded, commanded, a must. And so we need to think properly about all of this. So let's first of all think about the concept of the demand for autonomy. Now, the Bible never specifically mentions or uses the word autonomy. You can't find in the pages of your New Testament the word autonomous, but that doesn't mean the concept isn't taught, does it? The concept is very clearly taught over and over and over again. Just two examples, I think, today will suffice to prove the Bible teaches autonomy. We'll think about the family. We'll think about the church. First of all, in families, going all the way back to a passage like Deuteronomy 6, the home was to be the place where children began learning about God. The home was to be the place where children were to begin learning about how to obey God. So I think you can see here's a place where the idea of fatherhood absolutely comes into play. Because in a place like Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, where parents are instructed, when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, parents, you are to instill the law of God in your children's hearts. Parents are charged with the responsibility to teach children about God. It's not the responsibility of a government or anything like that. It's the responsibility of the home to teach that. Now, were they a part of the days of Moses and the community? Were they a part of bigger communities? Absolutely, of course they were. But they, even there in Deuteronomy 6, they were never to abdicate their responsibilities to others. They formed a unit, that family formed a unit that created the foundation for all the other things that they would go on to aspire to do. And so then in the New Testament, in places like Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, which this passage of Matthew 19 is based upon Genesis 2, 24, the goal of the family, Jesus says in Matthew 19, the goal of the family is to recreate another autonomous family unit. So you've got this one autonomous family that they are living under the rule of God and nothing else. No other families, no other governments, no other anything. Tell them, God tells them, but otherwise they are autonomous, right? And the job of that family is to create another autonomous family unit, and they're to make another one, and then so on and so forth. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 19:4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, now note, here's the key passage. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife. So they go from one family unit to the next family unit, right? He'll leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They now become this little autonomous family unit. It says, the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer one flesh, or two, but one flesh. What God's joined together, let not man separate. Now, I fully understand this is very often, this is hard for parents to do. It's easy to understand and hard to do, right? We don't want to give our kiddos up. We want to just add an extra wing onto the house and we'll all just stay together forever, like they did in Bible times. That was the way the communities worked. We'll just add a wing and the family will stay here. Well, what we often have a hard time doing is saying, you're now to have your own life. You're now to have your own family. But this is the will and the plan of God, that we love them, we teach them, we show them, and then we send them out. We tell them to go and do the same thing on their own. And so the goal of parents, the desire of parents, is that their children grow up and stand on their own and start their own families. That's the will and the demand of God, Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Then there's also this same concept of autonomy in churches. We believe with all conviction that the Bible teaches what we call church autonomy. The Bible reveals the concept, first of all, let's think in a big picture, and then we'll narrow it down. The Bible does absolutely reveal the concept of what we call the universal church. When a person obeys the gospel, like in Acts 2:38, remember there was that crowd of thousands there before Peter and the other disciples, and he had preached convincingly that Jesus was the Christ, he was the only way, he was the way, truth, and life, and they had killed him. He had died for them, offering them hope. And so they then said in Acts 2:37, so now what do we do? And he said, repent and be immersed, and you'll be forgiven of your sins and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then we note a few verses later in Acts 2:41 that when that takes place upon repentance and immersion, that then God adds them to the church. That's Acts 2:41. So ever since the days of Pentecost there in Acts 2, anytime some person in any place at any time obeys the gospel, they are added to the one body, Ephesians 4, verse 4. Whenever they are bought by the blood of Jesus, Acts 20, verse 28, they are added by God to the one body. The Bible clearly teaches that. But additionally, just as clearly, the Bible also reveals the concept of what we might call the local church. This refers to the believers who may be gathered in specific locations. The local church is just an expression of the universal church. Let me give you a few examples. Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 mentions seven such local churches, right? We call them the seven churches of Asia. To the church at Ephesus, write this. To the church at Smyrna, write this. To the church at Philadelphia, write this. Right? We all are familiar with those passages. So what is meant when we speak of church autonomy is that there's no governing body that tells those local churches what to do. Scripture is the guide. The Lord Jesus is what we call from Scripture. He is the great high priest. Every single thing that is done is by scriptural authority, and it's in order to glorify God Almighty. There's no church headquarters where decisions are made and then handed down, and then, you know, all the little local churches must follow suit. That's not biblical. The scriptural idea, the scriptural model, is that elders are appointed, and then those elders live out and work out and hold to God's plan in each location. The practical way that the churches operate then, using this biblical command, this biblical doctrine, this biblical idea, the way that local churches operate now is by what we've often just come to call church membership. Among the many different places in which this is clearly taught, I want you to think about three different passages with me real quick. Turn first to Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20, 28, it's a verse you're very familiar with. We've already referred to it once today. Acts 20, 28, he says, Paul is speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So here's what we recognize from this passage. The elders at Ephesus had a very solemn responsibility. So if Paul were to have looked at them, men, I don't know how many were gathered there in front of him, we know it was more than one, but if these men were gathered there in front of him, however many they were, if he were to have asked them, men, do you know the sheep? Do you know the sheep of your flock? Remember, he had just said in Acts 20, 28, you're to pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. Because you're to care for the church of God. So if Paul said, do you know the sheep? I'm confident they would have said, absolutely. Were those men responsible for all the people of Ephesus? Of course not. Ephesus was a huge city, people coming and going. These elders were not responsible for all the city of Ephesus. Were they responsible for all the religious people in Ephesus? No, of course not. Who were they responsible for? They were responsible for those who were under their oversight. They were responsible for the ones who were coming to them, as it were, to be fed, to be tended to. So there was clearly an understanding that there were some who were in their care in Ephesus and many who were not in their care in Ephesus. And then there's this, Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Now this is to general individuals, general Christians. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So, based upon a verse like this, Hebrews 13:17, if I were to ask you, who are your leaders? How would you answer? Well, I'm hopeful that those that are gathered in this place, you know, you say things like Mark Bowman, Leland Glass, you know, those are the some of the elders here at this place that I've submitted to. Because if I were to ask you, to whom have you submitted to, according to Hebrews 13:17, how would you answer? To whom have you submitted to? If you say, well, I have no one such as that. I have none to whom I have submitted, like it says in Hebrews 13:17. Well, then it would seem we might have a problem, right? If you say, well, it's the elders at this certain location, that's who I have submitted to. Well, then what we have here is a clear case of someone who has placed membership with a local body. Now, you may desire to call it something else, and that is perfectly fine, but the circumstances don't change. The leadership knows who's beneath them, who's submitted to them. They know who's in their care, and those who are in the care know who are the leadership. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. They are keeping watch over your souls. That doesn't happen willy-nilly. That doesn't happen by happenstance. That doesn't happen by being grandfathered in. That happens by intention. Then there's this last verse, 1 Peter 5 at verse 2. 1 Peter 5 verses 2 and 3 says, shepherd the flock of God. Now this is directed directly to an eldership. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I would submit that it's clear the elders that are being addressed here know to whom it was that they were going to be looking after, right? The elders at one location are not responsible for the Christians at another location. So elders at one congregation are not responsible for Christians in California or Canada or South America or even up the street. The elders at one location are responsible for those under their care. The words there, 1 Peter 5:2, those among you, those that are among you, not those that are miles from, those among you. And then it says in verse 3, those who are in your charge. This is church autonomy. Individual Christians recognizing that God has put some men over them, that we are in their charge. This is church membership, and church autonomy says we govern here. We use only Scripture as our authority, as our rule. Only Jesus Christ is our high priest, but what he has demanded of us is that we organize ourselves in such a way that we have shepherd and sheep, that we have elders and members, that we have those who have said, I choose to be here, submitted here, in order to be faithful to Scripture there. God demands we be autonomous in this way. We don't fall before, kowtow to, we don't allow some other place, somewhere else, to influence us or tell us, according to God's plan, right here, right now, we use Scripture and Scripture alone, and we follow that. Nobody else up the street or in another place, other headquarters, doesn't happen. We're autonomous, and God demands that. But then on the flip side, is that not only is autonomy sometimes demanded by God, sometimes it's absolutely forbidden, and it's dangerous to involve yourself in the life of autonomy. One example would be government. Anarchy and chaos is never, ever the answer. It's unlivable, it's not a viable option, and I would dare say that Scripture even teaches that it's sinful. The rule of law has been part of God's design from the very beginning. You go back to the garden, God said, work the land and don't eat from this tree. That's rules. Those are laws. And Adam and Eve were expected to abide by it. And you'll notice that even in supposed situations of anarchy, in supposed situations where groups try to be autonomous, you know what they eventually need? They need leadership. They need someone that's going to speak for them. They need someone who's going to say, this is how things are going to get done. Always does their display a time for leadership. Anarchy is unlivable. Chaos is unlivable. According to passages like Romans 13, enforcement of the rule of law is not only good, it's the part of the divine plan. So attempts to throw off rule of law and order is not only dangerous, but it's bordering on, it's knocking on the door of, it's maybe wickedness. Shall we tolerate a wicked government? Of course not. Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. That's plain, that's clear. No one is saying anything other than that. The ideal that the Lord gives us, the ideal is this: godly men and women living according to the divine plan. Godly men and women living according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Godly men and women seeking to love God above all things and love each other perfectly the way Christ would have us to love each other. Governments that don't acknowledge God as the supreme ruler and thus function and rule as though God is the supreme ruler and all are thus on an equal plane, all are made in the image of God, all are image bearers. Governments that do not act in that way are dangerous. But communities that don't acknowledge law are dangerous. Romans 13, 1 through 7, I believe, makes that plain. God expects us to acknowledge that the rule of law is what must take place, but that submission to God is above all. The next idea is in individual lives, it's dangerous to be autonomous. Deuteronomy 12, verse 8, Judges 17, verse 6, Judges 21, verse 25. Over and over again, the Bible speaks of those who tried to do what was right in their own eyes. Trying to live autonomous, self-rule lives without God is absolute rebellion and wickedness. Trying to live without God is foolish. Trying to live without God is futile. Trying to live without God leads to a hollow existence without purpose, without meaning, without hope. The desire to indulge just every whim and every passion leads to emptiness. The book of Ecclesiastes is one place that makes this pretty plain. In Ecclesiastes, it is chronicled the life of one who sought to live life under the sun. That means life without God, life of self-rule, the life of pure autonomy. And what he finally found there was nothing but despair. The life of pure autonomy led him right into despair. He finally concluded this in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, the answer to a real life, a fulfilled life, a righteous life, the answer is fearing God and keeping His commandments. The life of self-rule leads to despair and heartache now, and it leads to destruction later. Trying to live an autonomous life without God is wicked. And trying to live an autonomous life without other people, without neighbors and friends and brothers and sisters, that is also dangerous. We're to love our neighbors, Matthew 5, 44. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves, Matthew 22, verse 39. We're to build each other up, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. We're to be a source of strength for others. We're to allow others to be sources of strength for us, Hebrews 10, 24. The individual life of autonomy, the life without a church family, the life without seeking to be a source of help to others and letting others help you, that kind of life is dangerous. And so the Lord makes it plain. I have expectations, I have demands, and these types of lives, this selfishness, this rebellion against me is dangerous. And it leads us to the third and final point that we want to make, and that's the destiny of autonomy. In the ultimate sense, once all of the togetherness and the community of this life has been lived, there's coming a time where we will indeed stand with sort of a, we might say, a spotlight of judgment upon us. No one can be saved for you. No one can stand in for you on Judgment Day. Now, there have been some who had big, beautiful, godly, magnanimous hearts, and they wanted to stand in for others. They knew that the Lord would have to punish these sinners, and they said, Lord, let me take that place. Exodus 32, 32, Moses said that. Charge their sin to me. Paul would say something similar in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Let me take the fall. Let me be the one that's charged. Don't charge this to them. So they expressed their desire to take the punishment that would have been given to others. But the Lord said, that's not happening. That's not allowed. The soul that sins, according to Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. As much as we might want to, I know probably parents would feel this way, that father of Luke chapter 15 that had the prodigal off, not knowing if he was alive or dead, not knowing if he was thriving or in a pig pen, that father would have, most likely he would have said, I will exchange my place for his. Let me be in the pig pen. Let me be the one that's destitute and restore my son. In like fashion, he would have likely said, let me be the one who takes the punishment. Let me be the one. It's not the way that it works. When it comes to standing before the Lord in judgment, we are, in a sense, autonomous. You can't stand in for me, and I can't stand in for you. It's something that you and I must do. It's your relationship with Christ that matters. It's your submission to Jesus that matters. As much as we may want to do it, we can't live that life for others. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, the Bible says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the passage that Brother Leland read. Wouldn't it be great, parents, if you could stand in for your children? Because I know for many of us, that's the thought. As we think about them growing up, the concern's not what job will they have. The concern's not how much money will they make. The concern is, will they know and love and cherish and obey the Lord? And if they won't, Lord, can I stand in for them? And he says, no. Each of us must give an account of himself to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 10, the Bible says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So our life right here, right now, determines our destiny. If we love and obey the Lord now, we won't stand alone on that fateful day. Now, do you hear me on that? If we love and trust and submit to and obey the Lord now, we will not stand alone on that fateful day. We'll stand with the Lord. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus himself says of those who have been obedient, those who have been faithful, Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will confess his name. I will stand with him. I'll continue being his advocate. The one that I had been for his life, I will be with him there in judgment. Jesus, it says in Matthew 25, verse 21, he would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. However, if we live for self, if we've refused to trust and obey, we will stand alone and be dismissed. In Matthew 7 at verse 23, we see this image. It's chilling. Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, here in just a matter of a few minutes, we've introduced just three concepts. And we see autonomy is a serious matter. It matters for citizens of nations. It matters for states. It matters for governments. But more than that, it matters for churches. And it matters for individuals like you and me. So as we consider this idea of autonomy, self-rule, I guess we should end by asking, who is it that rules your life? Or is the answer you? That you just live by self-rule? Only the life that is lived in the kingdom of Jesus, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. It's only the life lived in the kingdom of Jesus. That is the life that matters and that brings fulfillment. So what you and I must do as we have read today, whether it was from Romans chapter 14 or Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11, what you and I must do is we must bow the knee to Jesus. We must confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And we must do it today before it's too late. Because what we must do is recognize that Jesus as Lord has made certain demands of us. As it says in John 3, 3 to 5, he demands of us be born of water and the Spirit. That means recognizing that he is who he claimed to be, recognizing that he is the one that we will stand before, recognizing that he is the one who has died for us, he is the one who has conquered death for us, he is the one who gives us hope. It is into his blood that we must be immersed. And so unless we are united with him in a death and resurrection, Romans 6, unless we are immersed into him, unless we are baptized into Christ, coming up a new creature, now no longer living under self-rule, but living under rule of Jesus the Christ, we must die to self and live for the Lord. So if there's any way that we can help you today, we want to help. We hope that as we think about this idea of autonomy, that it'll make us think deeper. It'll make us seek to be more loving, more obedient to, more submissive to Jesus the Christ, to where we can say to Him, Lord, You are the ruler. Lord, You are the King. I am Your humble, loving, obedient servant. Who rules your life? Please don't let it just be yourself. Please let it be Jesus the Christ. If there's any way we can help you today, we call upon you to respond while it is that we hear, stand, and sing.